A few weeks ago, I began a sermon on the churches in Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus Christ, through the Apostle John, addresses seven churches of God in the area of Asia Minor, that is modern-day Turkey. There are several explanations of what these churches stand for, and many different views. One view is that these simply are letters to seven geographic church locations of that time, and nothing more. Another view is that they represent seven distinct eras of the Church of God over time. Another view is that they represent seven spiritual conditions existing at any given time in the Church of God, though one may be more prevalent than another. And some also have the view that they represent seven spiritual conditions, specifically of the end-time Church of God. As we understand, as the United Church of God teaches, all these views are compelling, and everyone is valid. And in that context, we began examining these, because what is in these and what has been preserved for us in Revelation 2 and 3, again, is preserved for us. They have benefit for us. They can help us to understand what spiritual condition we are in. Each one of the letters can help us better understand what Christ expects of us, regardless of what era we live in. The last time I spoke, we examined how Christ began each one of these individual letters. We examined how he elaborated on his titles, his duties and responsibilities, and his position as head of the church. We put that in the context of being the bridegroom over his bride and understanding specifically what his duties are. The bride has a much better understanding of what she can do to support and be a help fit or help meet. We know that Jesus Christ and his bride are betrothed as husband and wife. There is a commitment there. There is an arrangement. And their duties and their responsibilities complement each other. They never, ever conflict. His bride is supportive. She is assuring. She's responsive. She is respectful and she is involved. However, she never presumes upon his duties. She understands them clearly, as we all should individually. She gives respect toward what he does, defers to him. And she never appropriates his authority in any way. She does not contend with Christ, her husband-to-be, in any way. Above all, and we spent some time on this, above all, the church, the bride of Christ, has unwavering trust and confidence in her husband-to-be. Again, to best fulfill her duties in the position of Christ's help meet, his church must understand, respect, and appreciate his roles and responsibilities as her husband, regardless of what era we are in, regardless of what spiritual condition we may be in. However, of chief importance to Christ is the spiritual condition of his bride. This is a spiritual arrangement. It will be a spiritual marriage at his return. The wedding supper will be in the spirit. And what we have to develop into, the jewels we have to sew into our wedding garment, must be of a spiritual nature. So he's very, very concerned about our spiritual condition. And again, these conditions have existed and will continue to exist in the Church of God throughout time. Again, one may be more prevalent than another, given the era that we may be in. But every one of us can go in and out of these different spiritual conditions. And he wants us to be wary of them and understand how to deal with them when we are approached with them. Today, we will examine Christ's admonition regarding these seven spiritual conditions. Now, each should be very important to every member of the Bride of Christ. First, let's look at Ephesus. Now, I know Mr. Roanspies had a discussion with you, I think, over the Thanksgiving holiday about the church at Ephesus and how they had lost their first love, and Christ's admonition to them was, go back and do the first works. I don't intend to elaborate on that. I hope to take this a little bit deeper, maybe a little bit broader, to help us understand how it applies specifically to us. I know he did much of that as well, and we'll consider this an addendum. In Ephesus, yeah, they had lost their first love. And they were asked by Christ to go back and do the first works. It's important to note that his instruction to his Ephesus, or at least the words in his communication, were very encouraging initially. Their works were commendable. They were doing many things. They were trustworthy. They were diligent with work that he had given them to do. They were very active. And they were accomplishing many things. But in their busyness, in all their activities, and all the things that they were doing, they had forgotten what mattered most. That phrase, first works, or first love, we tend to focus on the works and the love. First can also mean primary, the principal thing, the most important thing. They had forgotten what was most important. You know, I experienced a little of this 24 years ago when my wife and I were married. I saw a little bit of it in my sisters. I have four daughters, so I'm sure I will experience it in the future. But when a woman accepts a proposal to marry, this drastically changes a woman's life. Most men don't get this until we actually experience it or watch it or go through it. But this is one of the biggest occasion, perhaps, in her life. Maybe next to actually having children, but this is primary. This is in advance of that, hopefully. Getting married is a huge, huge thing. Think of what's happening. She's accepting a proposal to leave her father's house and go into the house of a man she has fallen in love with. She is completely changing her life, where she lives, what she does. And she's going to have to live with a man she has met. Hopefully she knows them very well. Hopefully they've gone through a period of courting or a relationship where they have gotten to know each other, but they will not get to know each other as well as they could until they're actually living together as husband and wife. Now, the time between when she accepts her proposal of marriage and the actual ceremony is filled with a whirlwind of activities. It's insane. I think in our country, in our culture, most of the husbands-to-be just completely back off. I mean, we're just completely confused by the whole thing, and we kind of let our wife-to-be and her mother handle it, because her dad doesn't want to get involved either. And, you know, I think I might be a little different there, so just sending out a little warning to any potential bachelors who may be interested. Just a little warning. I'm not going to back off. I didn't back off in ours. I really wanted to be involved in planning it. I saw that as my duty. I'm in the position of Christ here in planning this wedding and receiving her into my home. That's what a reception means. You're receiving the bride. I felt that I had to be involved, but that was just me. Our culture is a little different. It's so confusing. There's so much going on that the males just kind of completely back off. But what happens? You've got to buy a dress. It's got to fit just right. It's got to be the dress, right? And even if you're getting your mom's dress or your Aunt Mabel or whomever, it's got to be taken in, right? It's got to fit exactly right. You got to plan the entire ceremony. How many people are you going to invite? What kind of hall are we going to have? We got to get the pastor to do this thing. What kind of music are we going to have for the reception? What kind of food are we going to serve? This will drive you insane. And it usually does, most of the males. The women can handle this. I don't know. They're wired in a certain way. But you know what? In all the planning that goes on for the wedding and all the preparation that goes on for the wedding, it's easy for the bride to forget that she needs to prepare for a marriage. We understand the difference here? She's not just preparing for a wedding. She's preparing to be married. She's preparing to live with someone she hasn't lived with before. She's moving into this individual's house, who will conduct his house like his father conducted his house, and so on throughout time. She will need to learn how to take instruction. She will need to learn how to get herself involved. She will need to learn how to be the supporting wife, just as the bride of Christ must learn. This is not just about looking forward to the wedding supper, brethren, bride of Christ. We have to be planning and preparing for the marriage. We have to be planning and preparing for the house we will be going into. Again, it's easy to get caught up in all the preparation for the wedding and to forget we are about to be married. what we are doing can easily divert us from what we are becoming. And this has often happened in the Church of God throughout time. In my 28 to 30 years in the Church of God, I've seen this. I've seen us go in and out of it. We get so busy with the activities, the things we're doing, that we forget that the main thing here, the principal thing, the first work, has to do with preparing for the marriage, has to do with developing this loving ability, this loving attribute that is uniquely God's and God's family. We are going to be going into that family. We must be comfortable in that family. We must be comfortable in that lifestyle. We must develop that same exact attribute. A bride's relationship with her bridegroom is the main thing. But she may need reminding to keep the main thing, which is what Christ is addressing here in Ephesus. Don't forget the main thing. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'd like to read verses 24 through 27. I wonder if we have all felt this and been through this spiritual condition at one point in time in our lives. I know I have. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, that you may win the prize. Not everybody that runs the race wins. Not everybody that runs even finishes. Some don't prepare well enough because this is a long-distance race. And in a 26-mile marathon, they drop out at 15, 16, 18, 20. They hit these walls, and they recognize, wow, my preparation wasn't right. Paul's saying, run so that we can finish. Run in the way that we need to finish. Don't spin your wheels. Don't burn yourself out in the first 5, 10, 15 miles. You got 26 miles to run. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Ever find yourself beating the air? Ever find yourself so focused on the things that you're doing that you've forgotten what you're becoming? First, brethren, above all, the main thing is the growth of our loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Growing in love. That's what Ephesus forgot in all their busyness and all the things that they were doing and accomplishing. Wonderful things. They had left that first love, the first works. Let's turn to Mark 1. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. We often turn here to define the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well we should. This is when he first comes out and begins preaching, right after John the Baptist was put into prison. Mark 1 and verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God, brethren, as we have said many times, is the ruling family of God. When Christ returns to this earth, the ruling family of God will take over all other governments, and his bride will be there alongside, able and fit, meet to serve in that respect. The gospel of the kingdom of God, brethren, is both an admonition and an invitation to repent and believe, to believe in our human destiny, and to repent of the path we've taken ignorant of that. Once it is revealed to us, what our destiny is. To believe it. Now, both repentance and belief are imparted by God. But they begin with a revelation that all meaning in life can only be understood in a loving relationship with God. This is what's lost in life. Think back before God called you. No, think back to when God first called you. What did He place in you to search for? What were you looking for? A warm place and a Sabbath afternoon to sit with other people? Goodies? Did you want a place where you could wear a tie at least once a week? Nice dresses? Did you want a community, a little relationship of people that you could, you know, fellowship with that maybe believed the same things that you did, but, you know, not completely? What were you looking for in your life? What were you missing? Meaning. One of our most successful booklets of all time was Why Were You Born? Remember that booklet? We still address that quite often in many of the UCG articles and booklets. Why were you born? That's really the crux of the matter. To understand and realize why God created us and for what purpose we are here. When God reveals that to us, how overwhelming is that? When God Himself reveals it, it's incredibly overwhelming. But you know, over time, we can get busy with the duties and the activities, and we forget how wonderful that was. That moment when Christ proposed. You see this in marriage, don't you? Men, I would counsel you, never forget that moment. And never let your wife forget it. It's a beautiful moment. Two lives completely separate now coming together. Recognizing a shared goal. Bride of Christ, we can't forget that either. That's why Christ told Ephesus to go back and do the first works. Remember how this began. Don't forget that. Let's go to Mark 12. Mark 12, and we'll read verses 28 through 34. You know, I think we, when we hear, you know, the return of Jesus Christ and the gospel being preached and the, you know, we're going through the tribulation and boy, these people are going to now all kowtow to Christ and we're going to rule with a rod of iron. This is not the family. It's not the way the family does things. This is not the way the family of God works. As we grow into the bride of Christ, we should recognize this. This is all about relationships, brethren. First, the relationship each one of us has individually with God. You know, I've heard this from many in the church over the years. Boy, let's just have them come in the doors. Let's leave the doors wide open and let anybody come in that wants to. And when they see what wonderful people we are, they will want to stay with us. And then maybe they will develop a relationship with God and through Christ. What? That is completely unbiblical. You don't throw the doors of God's house open and expose His sheep, His bride, to anybody that could just walk in off the street disrespectfully. You don't do that. First of all, you can't establish a spiritual relationship with somebody else apart from God. That begins with your relationship with God as an individual. And that's why it's incumbent upon us to make sure that relationship is maintained. Now, He's given us tools, prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. We've heard that ad infinitum for many, many years in the church. But those are just the tools. What are we building with those tools? And every one of those tools is doing what? Connecting us to each other? Only indirectly. Every one of those tools points us to God through Christ. Every one. This is all about each of us loving God and loving so much the God family that we would give up our lives for it. We did. Symbolically in baptismal waters, But if given the choice right now, die or give up this hope, this joy, what would we take? I'd hope we would all take death. Relationships are spiritual. They are spiritual connections. And love is the basis of every meaningful relationship. And we cannot understand God or love simply on human terms. We must understand love on God's terms. Mark 12 and verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all, addressing Christ. And Jesus answered him, this is verse 29, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And verse 31, and the second like it is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Verse 32, so the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. First, love toward God with every aspect of our being. And then that love filters out to all other relationships. By loving God, over time, we become love, as God is love. And then there's no disconnect between how we treat anybody else and how we interact with God. We are love. We treat everybody lovingly. That's the nature of the God family. That's what the bride is learning. You know, humanity, apart from a meaningful relationship with God over this past 6,000 years, has never learned how to relate to one another. This is the basis of all of humanity's problems. Failed relationships are at the core of every one of the problems that humanity faces. This is the empty, shallow, meaningless age we all live in. The result of our choice as a group of people, all of us individually and collectively, to reject God and to concede to sin. Now, God isn't calling groups of people at a time. He's calling everyone individually. Why is that? This is your individual choice. This is my individual choice to love Him or not. We've been given that opportunity. Now, collectively, we come together as all of us love God. And as all of us are growing in love, we grow in love with one another. We encourage one another. We strengthen one another. We guide one another. But only if our relationship with God is intact, attached. Meaning can only be established by the Creator. Where do you find meaning for creation? Go to the Creator. You want to know what something is supposed to do? What function they're supposed to have? You want to know why were you made? Why are you the way you are? Go to your Creator. This can only be understood in a loving relationship with Him. This is His invitation to us. And this is how we connect with Him, through love. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And read verses 3 through 6. This is the first works, brethren. And if any of us have fallen into this spiritual condition of Ephesus, where we're more involved in the activities and the things we are doing rather than what we are becoming, we need to come out of the spiritual condition as well. Ephesians 1, we'll read verses 3 through 6. Consider the beauty of this promise. This is kind of the proposal intact. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He wants to give us everything. Just like a husband wants to give everything he has to his bride. You know, young guys growing up are wondering, why would a man spend $10,000 on a little diamond and give it to his wife? Why would he hawk his car and his life savings and everything just to give this to her? This is why. This is what love does. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Predestined. Not that he knew you by name, but he knew he would call you at this time. And quite possibly has manipulated events, I don't want to say God is manipulating, but orchestrated events up until this point in time to make you exactly who you are. Matching parents and grandparents and whatever, giving you experiences, putting you in a certain environment, giving you certain challenges physically, mentally. Just who you are. Now that doesn't mean that we stay who we are when he calls us, by no means. We are not fit as a helpmeet. We must repent. We must believe. We must grow in Christ. But don't ever doubt who you are or how God has made you. There is a reason. He leaves nothing to chance where his church is concerned. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved. We are now part of, by his grace, by his calling, we are now part of the bride of Jesus Christ. Why does God want the gospel preached? Because he wants a meaningful relationship with human beings. Every human being. Everyone will have their opportunity one at a time. Ours is now. Judgment is on us now. We are adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Part of his family. We are as much the daughter of Christ in that respect, or the daughter of God in that respect, as Christ is the Son of God. God's daughter married to God's Son, he's going to put them together. He's going to give them to each other. Why does God want a people prepared? You read this on the seal of the United Church of God. Preach the gospel, prepare a people. Why does he want people prepared? He wants human beings to thrive within the loving relationships of his ruling family, the kingdom of God. This is our preparation. This is the main thing. He wants us, as he says here, to be holy and without blame before him in love. Let's turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. I'd like to read verses 19 through chapter 5, verse 1. First John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Now, some translations will say, we love because he first loved us. Both are valid. The second is a little broader. We learn how to love because we understand and see how he has loved us. There's no other way. You want to love your fellow man, your fellow brothers in Christ, you must first love God. It doesn't work any other way. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The implication is we should be loving everyone we see. Everyone we see. How do you do that? Do you get to know everyone that you can see? That's not possible. The answer is to become love. Love as God is love. Verse 21, and this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. They're one and the same. To love God, we must become love as God is love. And once we become love, that's the way all of our relationships are going forward. You get a problem with your fellow man, your brother sitting next to you in church, your neighbor across the street, somebody at work, where's the answer? Become love. Strengthen the connection of love between ourselves as individuals and our Heavenly Father. And the more we love God, the more we become love, the more loving we will be toward our fellow man. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. It's all one and the same. It's just directional. But if it's coming from the same source, the same individual, inspired by God's Holy Spirit to grow in love, we will love all. Meaning is established by the Creator. The church, but the kingdom of God is preached for meaningful relationships. Loving God through Christ, first and foremost, and then proliferating toward all. We were just in Ephesians. Let's go back there. Ephesians 4 and read verses 1 through 6. We've gone through Ephesians in some detail. We're going to be doing it again in our in-home studies. And chapter 4 is really the chapter on unity, something that's challenging us all at this point to understand what's going on, not just in the world around us, but also within the church. The first six verses here speak to this. Consider what the bride must become in this context of this verse. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, that means this is going to be difficult. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. This is something we all share, brethren. This is what we are all connected by, our connection to God. The same calling, the same hope of our calling, the same Spirit, the same body. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God in us, love in us. The bride is called to become love, just as God is love. Let's look at Colossians 3 now. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. These are the synapses that connect us. You want to know why the hand is perfectly connected to the mind? Why I don't stand up here slapping myself? Because this controls every part of my body. And when it doesn't, they lock me up somewhere until they find a cure. Because it's not designed to work that way. Does the bride of Christ work this way? I mentioned this in the first message. Jesus Christ, as the Word, created the body, created Eve, took a rib from Adam and made her, fashioned her. Would he fashion his bride any differently? No. Love is what unites us. Love that begins with each one of us going on our knees before God, studying his word, meditating on it, fasting about it, and changing ourselves developing love within us for God. And then we are changed. We are transformed by that love that extends to everyone else. Becoming love not only engenders the bride to her groom, it founds all her relationships, just as it does for God Himself. This is how the bride becomes part of the God family. This is the first works, bride of Christ, the main thing, the principal effort. This is what matters most. The Ephesians were so preoccupied with preparing for their wedding that they were forgetting to prepare for their marriage to Christ into the loving family of God. They were not growing in love. It hurt them in acts of service to one another. It hurt them in the way that they dealt with one another. And all she does to prepare for her wedding and her marriage, the bride of Christ must keep the main thing the main thing. Nothing is more important than our loving relationship with God through Christ. Let's look at the church of Smyrna now. Remember, the church at Smyrna was being heavily persecuted. Christ did not admonish them as much as he did try to encourage them. There's no correction there, but he did give them some instruction. See, in the midst of persecution and the fear of persecution, it is easy to have our faith overwhelmed, especially as it continues over time. Persecution and tribulation, though, brethren, we remember, is part of the plan. And though Smyrna was suffering, that era the church was suffering intensely, much more so than what we suffer as a group, some of us have suffered very severely in persecution and in affliction. Not just in somebody badgering us because we are Christian, either at work or our families or our neighborhoods, but also from the standpoint of what we are suffering physically. When we look at God's word and it says, go before God and God will heal you. Go to his elders of the church and be anointed and have the elders pray over you. And the prayer of the righteous will save the sick. We recognize that God provides healing. It's one of his names. But what happens when we're not healed? That's tough to endure. That's very tough to endure. And some have been suffering physically since the day they came into the church. But we understood something when we go back to the beginning. We understood this was part of the plan. We knew when we accepted his proposal of marriage that this would not be easy. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, we're told this. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In Acts 14 and verse 22, we're told this. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Must, will. These are emphatic. There's no getting away from this. And we used to know why. Let's go to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted. This is a gift, brethren. For all of you who are suffering and all of you who are afflicted, do you see your affliction is a gift? I know it's easy for me, somebody who's relatively healthy and unpersecuted, to stand up here and say this. I've had my challenges in my 28-year career in the church. I'm sure every one of us have. Some have suffered many more than others. But we understand that God has a plan, and we all knew this was part of it. This is a gift. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So the gift that we have been given to be able to believe in him comes with another gift, to suffer for his sake. Whether directly or whether somebody's persecuting you because of what you believe in or because you're facing something in this world that you thought you would be protected from, an evil illness. We knew from the beginning that Christ would allow us to be tested. And we know why. Let's go to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 8 through 14 and also verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. You see, Christ has already had an unfaithful wife. In good times, and especially in bad, she forsook him severely. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which the backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. This is reference to idols, worshiping idols instead of the true God. Verse 10. And yet for all her treachery, or all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me. With her whole heart, I'm sorry, let me read that again. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Just going through the motions. Just going through the actions. How would you like to come home to somebody? Or how would you like someone to come home to you? And outside of the house there, they pretend to be loving and kind and giving and caring and sharing, but completely ignore you in the house. Beyond that, cheat on you with somebody across the street, with two or three people at work, with anybody they come across, and still come home every night under the pretense of being married. You know, a research study was done at Ohio State University, 10 years ago or more. And we all know that marriages end at a 50% clip within our country. This research showed that 85% of all United States marriages end, at least in the heart. There are people who are attached by that piece of paper, that document, by the rings on their fingers, and nothing else. This is the pretense that he's referring to here, Judah. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. At least she wasn't operating under pretense. More righteous in the standpoint that she's doing it out in the open. Not pretending. Verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. This is a husband who doesn't want his marriage to end, pleading to his cheating, obstinate wife. Verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. That used to mean something. I will take you from one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. The promise is always there. He wants to get back together. There's indication in Hosea chapter 2, verses 10, and throughout that chapter, there's some indication that the remnants of Israel will be included in the bride-to-be, the future bride that will marry Christ. But they will have a different approach. Their law, his law, will be written on their hearts. Let's look at verse 20 here, Jeremiah chapter 3. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, from her companion, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Christ already had an unfaithful wife. He was the God of the Old Testament in most cases. He married Israel. And Israel turned on him, was not faithful. Christ knows that for his family's sake, he will be sure his future bride, his new bride, is faithful. We knew that when we accepted this proposal. We knew this would be difficult. Let's go to Matthew 11 and read verses 1 through 6. Christ made comments about John the Baptist, the greatest among men, nor no one greater. In the work that he did and all that he sacrificed to prepare the way for Christ. But even John the Baptist, in a persecuted state, his faith started waning. We see that here in Matthew 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This is the same man that when Jesus Christ came to be baptized, he told him, "I'm not worthy, you know, to touch your sandal strap. You're coming to me to be baptized?" He recognized him. He was his cousin. They were physically related. But he saw the Spirit of God descend on him. He knew who this was. But time in prison, time being chased and persecuted, time being afflicted, wears on us. Jesus answered and said, verse 4, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." Now he's bolstering his faith. He's encouraging him to remain faithful. Verse 5, "The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Brethren, severe persecution can make us cynical. It can make us pessimistic. It can even make us insensitive. We're told in Proverbs 13 and verse 12 that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Ever had your heart sickened? And what it does to your mind? We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, you can just write that down, that there will be ridiculing scoffers all around us at the end time. You know, laughing at us. "Well, where is he? He said he would return. Where is he?" Can you imagine the bride being taunted? "Where's your husband? He's some big old powerful guy. Where is he? Why do you still trust in him? Why isn't he helping you now?" Just like Christ was ridiculed on the cross. You know, "Why isn't your God coming to help you and save you?" Ridiculing scoffers can make us hesitant, can make us unsure, can make us doubt what God revealed to us in the first place. What happens, brethren, when that happens? What happens when you see something happen and you don't get it? Why is God letting this happen? Get back into His Word. That's where faith is built. Read His Word and act on it. That's how faith is built. We must turn to the promises of God to reassure us. This was what Christ was revealing to the church at Smyrna and to everyone in this spiritual condition. In Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul writes, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Faith is a gift of God. It's an attribute of His nature and character and what He wants to impart to us. It is imparted, though, by the study and application of His Word. We cannot have faith in His Word if we don't know what it says. And just because we know what it says, if we don't act on it, that makes it dead faith. Active living faith means we act on that Word. When someone says, "Where is He?" we point to the Scripture. "He's coming. And I'll pray for you, because He's not going to like what you did or what you're saying right now." That's the faith the bride has to have in her groom. Faith is imparted by the study and application of His Word, and it grows by trusting and relying on His promises. Let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5, read verses 1 through 4. Again, I find this one of the most encouraging things in the Church of God. Reading Fox's Book of Martyrs and seeing those who stood up for their faith and died for it boldly. Reading the accounts of those who were burned at the stake, smiling What? Smiling. Reading about those who were thankful to suffer and die for Christ. To suffer with Him. Because they knew all through that suffering that they would be raised with Him by His promise. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into His grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. His glory in us. That's our hope of glory. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Brethren, living faith, active faith, reading His Word and acting upon it, seeks the character that His Word encourages. Faith gives His Word life in His believers. Now with it, they will strive to apply all that they have learned, not out of obligation, but because they recognize that they are His bride-to-be, and they want to be pleasing in His sight. Men, I think the women get this better than us. But it doesn't mean we can't study it and learn from it. You see, they're born with this hope of being married, this joy. I've seen it in my girls and all four of them from the day they were born, practicing for their marriage, looking forward to it, loving these movies about the prince coming and sweeping them off their feet, knowing that one day they will establish their own home with someone they love and create an establishment just like they were raised in, a stable, loving environment where they can raise children to the glory and honor of God. They grow into that. We can learn from that as well. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. I think we'll wrap up here and cover the others at some other time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read verses 3 through 5. Second Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. See how they work hand in hand? I wonder how unified we'd be as the bride of Christ now if we had intense persecution from the outside. I wonder all the things that might be a problem for us now, individually and collectively, would just be pushed aside. Verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest, it's made plain and evident, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. It's part of the plan. We understood that. We cannot forget that. The bride of Christ must believe in and act on God's word above anything and everything else, regardless of all other evidence to the contrary, even every obstacle, including trials and tribulation. You see, the church at Smyrna was suffering intense persecution and affliction, as have many in the church of God to this day. But our bridegroom is encouraging us to remain faithful, to look to His word and apply it, to stand on it. We will examine the spiritual conditions of the remaining churches on a future date.